Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the day that you created. We rejoice in the sunshine that you've allowed us to see. We live in a snow-bearing state. We live in wintertime, Father. We always seem to rejoice when spring comes. And I think all of us can probably say that we look forward to the spring. And we thank you for the seasons that you provide, because there's beauty in every season that you've established in this state. And we thank you and rejoice in that. Lord, for Mo Edgar, Father, we thank you for calling him to do what he does, planting churches, establishing Christian colleges and seminaries, Father. We thank you for the radio station in Iraq that is now playing Christian music and other types of programming. We thank you that it's functioning and people are hearing the word in that side of the world. We do think of Egypt in the persecution that's going on there. We think of North Sudan and South Sudan and the strife between those two countries. We pray for Christianity to flourish in those areas of the world. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you'll protect them, Father. We pray that they'll be able to worship just like we worship here in this country, Father. And we do pray that for every country around the world, Lord. We do pray that Christianity would just flourish. Other false religions will perish. Father, for an unspoken request, Father, we lift this request up to you, and we know that you know every detail about this. We know in your own way and time, and in your will, you'll answer that prayer. We do think of Rich and Melissa as they're awaiting their baby, and pray for a healthy birth, and pray for a healthy baby to be born, and pray that you'll call her into your kingdom as well. Father, for Chris, who's recovering from heart surgery, we ask you to continue bringing healing to him and pray for his spiritual eyes to be opened. For Monique, who's still struggling with back pain, Father, we lift her up to you this morning and pray for relief there. For Marie, who's recovering from surgery, for others who have had illnesses or any type of ailment, Father, we just think of them this morning and ask you to bring them health today. Lord, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for opening our eyes to the gospel. We can never, ever be so more thankful, Father. It is just endless the amount of thanks we need to give you for being called. None of us deserve it. We all fall short of the glory of God. We thank you for loving us so much that you allowed us access to the kingdom through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Thank you so much, Father. We pray again this week that anyone we know, come alongside of, live with, etc., anyone who doesn't know Lord Jesus as Savior, Father, Lord, we ask you again, please allow us to be your instrument to spread the good news, to spread the gospel to those who do not believe. We thank you for the grace. We thank you for the mercy you've given us, Father. We thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We thank you for that understanding. We thank you for loving us that much, Father. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. I somehow neglected to do the scripture reading, so I'm going to do it right now. You can just remain seated for this. This morning, our text is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Up to this point in 1 John, we have seen John stress the doctrinal issue of understanding that Jesus Christ is incarnate. In other words, that he became flesh in order to serve as our representative on the cross. that Christ is both 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Now, this was in sharp contrast to what the false teachers were saying, and they were saying that he really wasn't a man, but he just only appeared to be a man. And the reason, of course, they said that is because they felt that all flesh, that all matter was evil, and that only the spirit was good and only the spirit mattered. Now, John also emphasized, and we've seen this, the believers need a correct understanding of the fact that they, even though they may be saved, that they were still sinners, and that they needed to be honest about their sin and to be willing to confess such sin to God. And this is, again, was in sharp contrast to what the Gnostics or the false teachers were saying. And some of these embrace what they called sinless perfection. And we mentioned how we even find sinless perfection in certain parts of the church today. So as we move in the 1 John chapter 2, looking at verse 3 to 6, we find ourselves dealing with the whole issue of Christian assurance. This is an issue that relates to whether or not believers have assurance in their hearts that they're actually saved or actually born again. As Christians, we recognize that the Bible does teach once saved, always saved. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, if you're saved, you're not condemned. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 35, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And he goes on, and again in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of these are passages which stress the permanence of our salvation once we come to Christ. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, the Apostle John says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So if we're a Christian, then we can never lose our salvation. And I believe that this is the consistent message that we see throughout Scripture. Now, obviously not everybody agrees with that. Even though two Christians can never lose their salvation according to God's word, we recognize that true believers can struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Many sincere believers have experienced doubts about their own salvation. They may in fact be true blue born-again Christians, but suffer from experience or lack of experiencing the joy of their salvation and the subjective assurance in their hearts that they are in fact God's children. A lot of people, if they're honest with you and you approach them and talk to them, they will probably say, "Well, there's times when I wonder, am I truly saved? You know, was I sincere? Am I really going to be in heaven with Christ?" And they have concerns about that. There was a Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks. He wrote something called Heaven on Earth, A Treatise on Christian Assurance. Apparently this is found in the Banner of Truth. He says, "Assurance is a reflex act of a gracious soul whereby he clearly and evidently sees himself in a gracious, blessed, and happy state. It is a sensible feeling and an experimental or experiential discerning of a man's being in a state of grace. Assurance is the believer's ark, where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. Assurance is a pearl that most want. a crown that few wear. Little well-grounded assurance is to be found among most Christians. In other words, most Christians don't have this. Most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope their state is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Shortly, they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such a temptation, and so they are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there. I guess the point of all that is to recognize, and the Puritans recognize this well, that assurance of one's salvation doesn't happen as often as it should. John here, as you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, is dealing with the issue of knowing that we have come to know him. How do we know that we have come to know Christ? The issue of having in our hearts the complete assurance that we belong to Christ. As believers, we are given the privilege of having such assurance. And there are questions we can ask ourselves provided here for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, in order for us to assess whether or not, in fact, we do know Christ, and whether or not there are grounds for such assurance. Three questions we can ask ourselves, which we will find that will help us know whether or not we really know him. And these are found in, obviously, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. First question is, do we keep his commandments? Do we keep his commandments? Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The words "we know" are in what's called the present tense in the original language, which is Greek, and means to continually perceive something by experience. If a person continually obeys God's commandments in Scripture, they will have, and they should have, the assurance of their salvation. And the words "have come to know" are also in what's called the perfect tense in the Greek. And the perfect tense refers to past completed action with continuing results in the present. A believer's salvation, which has occurred in the past, has continuing results in the present, which is what? The fruit of obedience in a believer's life. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. And we're going to look up a number of verses in John 14 and also John 15. The same writer, this is John, he wrote the gospel as well as the three epistles. So John chapter 14, verse 15. And I'm just going to go through these, and I think they obviously speak for themselves. John chapter 14, verse 15, Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Fairly straightforward text. Chapter 14, now verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now looking at verses 23 to 24. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves him or loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not hear my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Now I'm going to go to John chapter 15. I'm just going to read verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now I'm going to go back to 1 John. So we're sticking with John for a few minutes. And this is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5 verses 1 to 3. Very close by. "Whoever believes that Jesus," verse 1, "is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So as you look at these verses, I think you kind of get the point, right? If we're a Christian, we are to obey God's commandments. And if we obey God's commandments, then we know that we have come to know him. Believers are expected to seek to obey God's commandments. They will never do this perfectly. There will always be a struggle with sin. Remember we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. It says if we say that we've not sinned, we've deceived ourselves. So it's not going to be Christian perfectionism. Some people say, well, you're just trying to make us all perfect. And we always saying you have to be perfect. I've heard that before. No, I'm saying that we try. We try to obey the commandments. Do we fall short sometimes? You bet. What do? We confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. We will never do it perfectly, but there'll always be a struggle with sin. But despite this struggle, it will be the believer's experience that sin will be progressively overcome. Maybe you've had some experiences this week. And when you've realized that you've kind of blown it, maybe it was something you said, maybe it was something you thought, maybe it was something you did, and you've just kind of look at yourself and say, man, I thought I was a Christian. Why do I keep doing this? And then you stop and try to think about it a little bit more reasonably when you calm down and say, okay, well, you know, I'm not doing it as much. I repent about it. Repent concerning this much quicker than I used to, and you realize, okay, I'm not really where I want to be. I haven't arrived yet. I am disappointed sometimes with the way I live, but you know, I'm not where I used to be. And so that's progress, and that's what we're talking about here. It's always about direction, not perfection. It's direction, not perfection. Hopefully that helps us. You know, sometimes I need help in some of these areas as well, because we're all sinners. We're not talking again, as I said, about sinless perfection, but we are talking about a genuine desire to do what is right and to be obedient to God's word. As I said, the emphasis in Scripture is not perfection, but it is direction. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, some profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, this just was handed to me this morning. Jerry brought me an article that he found, and it was talking about some people, not all people, but some people within the contemporary Christian music program. And there was a couple people that are apparently quite well known that made decisions at some point that they were going to divorce their spouses and enter into same-sex relationships, with one woman joining with another woman and a man joining with another man. And these were people that were in the Christian contemporary music lifestyle. I mean, we thought these people were Christians. Some of the one was quite popular and quite well known. She had a song that everybody really liked. And it turned out after 7 years of marriage and two kids, she decided she was going to be with another woman. And you look at that and you say, well, how does that happen? Well, some people come along and say, well, it's just not that big a deal. Pastor, you're making too big a deal. Some people like men, some people like women. Don't worry about it. But Titus says, some profess to know God. They say they're Christians, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is a lot different, by the way, than a true born-again Christian who struggles from time to time. This is somebody that's actually turned and walked in a completely different direction other than what's allowed or what's prescribed in the Bible. Those who persist in disobedience and refuse to repent may very well not be believers. And I'm trying to be gracious here because, you know, only God knows the heart, right? We don't know their heart, and maybe down the road they're going to realize what a horrible mistake they made and they're going to come to the Lord or come back to the Lord, however we want to do it, but maybe they won't. And if I find that usually they don't. Sin has a hardening effect, and the longer you stay in it, the less likely you are to come back. If someone has a pattern of sin with no desire or no interest in dealing with this sin or any remorse or repentance when they do sin, we have to consider the very strong possibility and the very strong probability that they're really not saved. And we don't like to condemn people to go to hell. Obviously, we'd like everybody to go to heaven. We don't want to do that. But you have to look at this. You say you're a Christian. Why would you divorce your husband after 7 years and run off with another woman? You've got to really look at that situation and say, well, probably she was never saved to begin with. And what happens is people can convince themselves that they're saved. You know, you can pray a prayer or you can walk an aisle, or you can raise your hand during an evangelistic sermon, and you're, according to the people that are running the service, you're good to go. And they will tell you things like, well, now you've made this decision, write it down in your Bible, and never doubt it again. Well, it's possible they responded to an emotional thing. It's possible that they could have fooled themselves in terms of whether or not they were really trusting in Christ and Christ alone, whether they were willing to turn from their sin and become a born-again believer. People can fool themselves. And that's what you see sometimes as you look at many people in evangelical churches. Not all of them, but a number of them. If we know Christ, we will desire and we will seek to keep his commandments. We're going to be obedient. We will know that we know him not because of how we feel, because feelings can be deceptive. We can all be fooled by our feelings, but because of our pattern of obedience in keeping God's commandments. And you say, well, what commandments? Well, basically, all of them. You know, there are some things in the Old Testament that talk about ceremonial stuff. You know, purification stuff, hygiene stuff, the slaughtering of animals. That doesn't apply to us, okay? You don't see any of that repeated in the New Testament. But you do see the Ten Commandments, right? Every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament, not as a way of living, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of living after you get saved. The only one that's not repeated in the Old Testament is the one about the Sabbath day. And the reason for that is Christ is now our Sabbath. We don't celebrate, at least I don't believe this, a Christian Sabbath. What we do is we come together on Sunday because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. So that's been kind of traditional. So there's also Matthew 22, where we find the commandments to love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, thy strength and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you realize that all the commandments are basically contained within those two commandments. And you obviously, as you read through the New Testament, you find other things that Christians are supposed to do. And those are the things that we need to be doing. And those are things that we need to be following. Someone by the name of J. Gresham Machen writes this. He says, faith is the acceptance of a gift at the hands of Christ. It is a very wonderful thing. It involves a change of the whole nature of man. It involves a new hatred of sin and a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Such a wonderful change is not the work of man. Faith itself is given us by the Spirit of God. Christians never make themselves Christians, but they are made Christians by God. It is quite inconceivable that a man should be given this faith in Christ, that he should accept this gift which Christ offers, and still go on contentedly in sin. For the very thing which Christ offers us is salvation from sin, not only salvation from the guilt of sin, but also salvation from the power of sin. The very first thing that the Christian does, therefore, is to keep the law of God. He keeps it no longer as a way of earning his salvation, for salvation has been given to him freely by God, but he keeps it joyously as a central part of salvation itself. The faith of which Paul speaks is, as Paul himself says, a faith that works through love, and love is the fulfilling of the whole law. The faith that Paul means when he speaks of justification by faith alone is a faith that works. Not perfection, necessarily, but works. And so the question comes up, do we know Christ? That's the first question. And the first question that we need to ask ourselves in regards to this issue is, do we keep his commandments? How do we know that we know Christ? Well, the question we have to ask is, do we follow his commandments? Do we want to keep his commandments? Yes, there's up and down days, but is that the general direction of our life? Second question. Do we avoid self-deception? Do we avoid self-deception? Verses 4 and 5. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. People have been known to lie. Do you ever notice that? I was reading something in Newsmax magazine. It's a conservative magazine. Some of you are probably familiar with it, maybe, maybe not. There's a gentleman in there who's a former CIA agent, and I guess he's some kind of a profiler kind of guy, some kind of person that kind of assesses other people and does interviews, and he kind of has a list of things you need to look for if somebody's lying, things that you can tell that somebody's lying by behaviors and mannerisms, things like that. And in the article, they said people have been known to lie, and most people lie about 10 times a day. And hopefully that's not us, but that's kind of average, I guess, according to this guy. I don't know how he came to that conclusion. But people have been known to lie. And sometimes they lie to other people, sometimes they lie to themselves. It is very possible that a person may pray a prayer, as I said, they may walk an aisle, they may claim to be a Christian, yet down the road fall away into some type of sinful lifestyle and never come back to the Lord. And we look at that and we think, well, what happened? Well, some people said, well, they're saved, they're okay, they're just kind of being a carnal Christian. And people like me, and I think this is the more biblical perspective, says, well, they probably never were saved to begin with. So as we look at such a person's life, we have to conclude, at least this is what I think, that they were never born again to begin with. I remember when I was in college, and I was at Central Michigan University. I was getting my master's degree, and I was involved in this student ministry, and I got saved through that ministry. There was a girl there. She was about 3 years younger than I is. She got saved allegedly about the same time I did. And she was always talking, oh yeah, Gary and I, we got this special bond because we got saved about the certain time. And, you know, I eventually, you know, left there, got married to Patty and moved on, and she apparently stayed in the area. And from what I've heard is that she has come out completely against Christ, completely against the Christian life, has caused all sorts of trouble in the lives of the people that used to try to work with her and mentor her because she had all kinds of issues, and has basically embraced some kind of a New Age philosophy, something or other, and really gone off in a different direction. And as I look at her, we supposedly got saved about the same time. I went in one direction, she went in another, and we asked the question, was she self-deceived? What was happening during the time when she was so excited about coming to church, coming to this college group? What was actually going on there? And as you look at that, you think, well, she probably just deceived herself into thinking she was actually saved. And recently I heard about, I may have told you this story already, maybe not, about a man who's a little bit younger than I am up at my first church. And when I went to this first church, he was the one that was in contact with me. He was the one that was in charge of the deacon board. And over time, as I was at the church, he had some problems with immorality, and he was confronted on that, and his wife took him back and all this other kinds of stuff. Well, I found out recently his wife has finally said, you know, I can't put up with this anymore. He was around with a much younger woman, and so finally she went ahead and is apparently filing for divorce. As I look at this person, he was a chairman of the deacon board, for heaven's sakes. He was, you know, basically one of the leaders of the church. He was partially responsible for getting me up there as the pastor, and then now he's maybe showing his true colors and has apparently walked away from the faith. I don't believe he even goes to church anymore or whatever. He maybe doesn't even try to pretend that he's a Christian anymore, but he's gone off in a different direction with a different woman, and now, you know, his life is pretty much spiritually bankrupt. So as I look at that person, I think, well, what happened there? Probably he convinced himself, as other people sometimes do, that he was in fact saved. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 says, in speaking to people they referred to as antichrist, they went out from us because they were not of us. And if somebody walks away from the faith and doesn't come back, what does that mean? Well, they never were of us. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is what? Is a liar. And the truth is not in him. If you walk away from the Lord, if you choose to go off in a different direction, you say you're saved, but you're a liar, and you've lied not only to other people, but you've lied to yourself. And I think there's people that genuinely think, because of something they did a long time ago, whether it was pray a prayer or do something, that they're actually saved. But there's nothing about their life in any way that would actually demonstrate that. So they're a liar and the truth is not in him. Many people have lied to themselves, believing and claiming they are saved when by their behavior they demonstrate that they were never were. We must be honest with ourselves. We must ask ourselves the question, are we trying to live for Christ? Are we moving in the right direction? Or are we just sort of biding time, coming to church, saying all the right things, doing all the right things, and given sufficient time and opportunity, we will walk away. Hopefully that's not the case. The question is, does our faith work? Does our Christian life demonstrate any degree of holiness? Does it demonstrate any obedience? Does it demonstrate a desire to do better when we fall short? You fall short all the time, don't you? And so do I. And what do you think about when that happens? Do you feel like, ah, that's okay, no big deal. Just going to live the way I want to live. Nobody can tell me what to do. Or do you say, you know, that's not really what I wanted to do. That's not what I should have said. That's not what I should be thinking about. Boy, I need to change. Just, Lord, I'm sorry. Please help me. Have you ever had that kind of conversation with God? If you're a true Christian, you probably have it quite frequently, as we all do. Or are we lying to ourselves and the truth is not really in us? These are the questions that we must consider as we deal with the possibility of self-deception. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. If we keep his word, granted we keep it imperfectly, the believer's love for God has been perfected. It's in the process of being perfected. It is perfected not in the sense of sinless perfection, we know that, but in the sense that the believer's love has led to a positive change in behavior. If our love for God has been perfected in this way, then we may know that we are in him. And when we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about being in spiritual union with him. In other words, we are one with him spiritually. We are one of his little born ones. And you'll see the reference to children in there, and the word in Greek is technia, and the Scottish people, and I'm Scottish, so I'll use this, sometimes translate that as little born ones. And so that's what we are. We're little born ones if we're children of God. We must desire and seek to keep God's word, not because of some legalistic self-righteousness. I mean, you can live in a Christian life, in a Christian church, where you have 947 rules, and you spend most of your time trying to figure out how not to break any of them. And you get so frustrated, and you're not sure whether the skirt you're wearing is long enough, or whether you're using the right Bible translation, or whether you're not listening to the right kind of music, or all kinds of things. And a lot of that stuff is just legalistic self-righteousness. Now, we do need to be careful about how we live our lives. But there should be a genuine desire to please him. When we are living for Christ, the desire is to please him. We want to please him. We want to please the Holy Spirit of God within us. And so that's the thing that we need to be looking at, not necessarily looking at a list of arbitrary rules. So we must be careful to avoid self-deception in regards to our spiritual condition. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. And apparently, he felt he needed to say that. You guys say you're Christians. Well, examine yourselves. Examine your hearts. Look at your lives. Are you really living in a way that demonstrates that you're a Christian? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, as it said, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's what we're talking about here. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, or well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In other words, if there's no works demonstrating the reality of your faith, then that's not a faith that saves. We're not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. We must examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. We must be sure to avoid self-deception as we assess the genuineness of our salvation. A.W. Pink, one of my favorite guys, says this. He says, the terrible thing is that so many preachers today, under the pretense of magnifying the grace of God, have represented Christ as the minister of sin, as one who has, through his atoning sacrifice, procured an indulgence for men to continue gratifying their fleshly and worldly lusts. Provided a man professes to believe in the virgin birth and vicarious death of Christ and claims to be resting on him alone for salvation, he may pass for a real Christian almost anywhere today, even though his daily life may be no different from that of the moral worldling who makes no profession at all. The devil is chloroforming thousands into hell by this very delusion. The Lord Jesus asks, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And insists, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Two questions that we need to ask ourselves in regards to the issue of knowing Christ. Do we keep his commandments, number one, and do we avoid self-deception? It's important to not be self-deceived. And if you're not sure, just ask God to show you. Look at your life, ask God to show you. You know, the other question asks, what about your heart? What is your heart's affection at the end of the day? Even though sometimes our heart gets pulled in different directions, at the end of the day, where is the ultimate affection or the setting of our heart? Number three, last question. Do we walk as he walked? Do we walk as Jesus walked? Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I said, well, that's a pretty tall order, Pastor, to walk as Jesus walked. You know, it's impossible. We can't really do it because you understand that Jesus was sinless, right? Jesus never sinned in thought, word, and deed. Can you imagine what it would be like to be around someone who never sinned? Probably would irritate you a little bit because, you know, all the time they're doing great and you're not doing very well, and so it would be hard to be around someone like that. But, you know, he never sinned. His disciples said there was no sin in him. There's nothing he ever did that was wrong. And the word abides, and it says the one who says he abides in him. You know, the word abides means to remain. From the Greek word meneo, it means to remain or to stay. It means to stay united, remain united to Christ. Don't walk away. It's stay right where you are. Stay in Christ. To not walk away from Christ. If we say that we abide in Christ, we will walk in the same manner as Christ did. We won't be sinless. Obviously, Christ was the only one that was sinless. But we will desire and attempt to walk as Christ did in his earthly ministry, to obey as he obeyed. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 15. I want to read to you verses 1 to 11. This is the issue of the vine and the vine dresser. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit, from apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned up. Do you see what's happening? If you don't bear fruit, you get judged. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you, or done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So as you look at this, the Christian life is a life of bearing fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit, okay? This will occur as we remain in Christ, as we walk as he walked, and we seek to be obedient as he was obedient to the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So as we look at our lives, what are we doing? Are we doing our will, or are we doing the will of the Father? For John chapter 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So we look at our life, are we doing the things that are pleasing God? And finally, John chapter 14, verse 31, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me," and we should do as Christ and as the Father commanded us. So the word walk is a word that refers to the daily conduct of our lives. Our daily conduct is to be like Jesus. You want to know how we're supposed to live? Look at Jesus. I say, well, I don't know if I can do that, but try. Work in that direction. If we claim to abide in Christ, we will seek to walk as he walked. J.C. Ryle has a book out called Holiness. I know the men are, we're looking at that book. We're just got done with a chapter on assurance. So some of this I'm pretty familiar with. And we looked at the whole issue of Lot, and now we're looking at Lot's wife. You know, Christ said, don't be like Lot's wife. So we're looking at that chapter. But in his chapter on assurance, there are some final comments that he gives in regards to assurance of our salvation. He says this. He says, "Assurance is a most delicate plant. It needs daily, hourly watching, watering, tending, cherishing. So watch and pray the more when you've got it. As Rutherford says, make much out of assurance. Be always upon your guard. When Christian slept in the arbor in Pilgrim's Progress, he lost his certificate. Keep that in mind. David lost assurance for many months by falling into transgression. Peter lost it when he denied his Lord. Each found it again, undoubtedly, but not until after bitter tears. Spiritual darkness comes on horseback, but goes away on foot. It comes quickly, but leaves slowly. It is upon us before we know that it is coming. It leaves us slowly, gradually, and not till after many days. It is easy to run downhill. It is hard work to climb up. So remember my caution when you have the joy of the Lord. Watch and pray. Above all, grieve not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Vex not the Spirit. Drive him not to a distance by tampering with small bad habits and little sins. Little jarrings between husbands and wives make unhappy homes, and petty inconsistencies known and allowed will bring an estrangeness between you and the Spirit. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. The man who walks with God in Christ most closely will generally be kept in the greatest peace. The believer who follows the Lord most fully and aims at the highest degree of holiness will ordinarily enjoy the most assured hope and have the clearest persuasion of his own salvation. So the question this morning, do we know Christ? Do we know that we know him? Three questions we must ask ourselves in regards to this. Do we keep his commandments, number one? Number two, do we avoid self-deception? We have to be very honest with ourselves. And number three, do we walk as he walked? Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, to think about some of the things which are in your word, and to understand how this is to apply to our lives. Help us to have assurance of our salvation, provided that assurance is based on a true foundation. If we're truly saved, may we revel in that and be assured of that. If there are things in our lives that are making it difficult for us to experience that assurance when we should experience it, we pray that you would help us to overcome these and to come in full assurance to you, experiencing the joy of our salvation. If there be anyone here today that might be self-deceived, they might be lying to themselves, we ask that you would make that clear to them, that they would understand that they're really not saved, and that there is still hope for them as long as they're alive, that they can repent and come to Christ. We ask that you would work in their heart even now, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.